Welcome to Dayspring Church Podcast. As you listen, you may want to take a moment to pause and reflect on what God is highlighting for you.
Before I begin, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Sarah and I have the wonderful... I have the wonderful privilege of working in this beautiful church as the creative and community engagement pastor. And so I get to play in both of those beautiful spaces, in the creative and also in community discipleship. And I've been a part of this church for a very, very long time, 26 years. So I like to call myself the Dayspring Dinosaur. Apparently that's a thing. Anyone else a Dayspring Dinosaur? It's been over 20 years. Yes, we're still here. Well done. Part of that time I got to meet my beautiful husband here, and we have two children, Elodie and Annie, who do tend to treat this place like their second home, a little bit too much sometimes, but hey, they love being at church, so that's a good thing. So, over the last few weeks, we've been exploring some really helpful and practical ways to protect and stoke our inner fire, moving away from empty, false religion and into a real faith and intimacy with Jesus. So, to wrap up this series today, I really felt to explore the divine partnership required to keep the flame alive and the vital role of the Holy Spirit. Are we ready? So we are going to go back into 2 Timothy 1. So if you'd like to read along with me, we're going to start a little bit earlier in verse 2. 2 Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as the ancestors did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Wow. You know, we all need a good Paul shake-up sometimes, don't we? You know, just someone who knows us and loves us well enough to say, come on, gives us a little kick and a boost. You can do this. Remember who called you. Remember what you carry. This isn't about you. It's about who God is in you. It's not because we're already powerful or fearless or loving and self-disciplined that God chooses to work in and through us. It's by his grace and the gift of his Spirit. What he requires of us actually is our weakness, laid down, and our willingness, trusting him to move in and through us, to transform our fears, limitations, and what we deem as disqualifiers, because they aren't a deterrent to God. They are a door for his grace to enter. You know, this weakness is exactly where his greatest work begins. But to do that, we need a little thing called self-awareness. Turn to the person next to you and say, you need self-awareness. In love. But if we aren't aware of our weaknesses, we can't lay them down, can we? But we can't muster it up on our own either. We need his Holy Spirit to give us that true self-awareness that is required for him to reveal gently where we've been blinded by pride or lost in our insecurities or despair. And we discover this kind of honesty by encountering his presence, by staying open to the community and leaders that he has placed around us, and by sitting regularly in his word. And what a great message we heard on the word last week. You know, being married to a kids church leader, we often have some of his craft ideas and inventions around the house. And one very simple one that I've loved and kept is of these four paper doll cutouts of men and women, as you can see here in the Bible. I did on my door at one point put, and what about the women? But they did do some girl ones, it's okay. And some of you youth may even remember this, because it was 8 and 9 years ago when he did this one. But I just loved how they're all, it's just a visual reminder of how they're all connected, and also just these great heart postures that we can learn from them. So under David, trusting in God, repentant when wrong, with Gideon, thankful in worship. But I really loved and always been drawn to under Moses, humble self-image and weak but willing. Weak but willing. What an apt description of what it means to be a disciple to Jesus. You know, we're not made to do this on our own, in our own perceived strength. We need his empowering presence. You know, like Timothy, we have weaknesses, we have limitations and fears. But when we bring those weaknesses to him honestly, we receive his grace to see them from his perspective, and with the help of his Holy Spirit, our hearts are realigned to see more clearly who God is, who we are, and what our true purpose is. All right, so now we want to go back to the Old Testament. That's right. So we're going to go into Isaiah chapter 6, if you'd like to read along with me. Because this is a powerful reminder of who God is. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." All right, so what's going on here? Quite a lot, actually. The passage makes note of this vision taking place in the year that King Uzziah died. This isn't just a calendar date. King Uzziah was important to Isaiah. Isaiah was of the tribe of Judah, and King Uzziah was his first cousin, and so he grew up among the royal family. And it also dates Isaiah to be quite young, about 18 years old. But King Uzziah was regarded as their best and ablest ruler since King Solomon. With him on the throne, it meant peace and prosperity for the people. He brought unmatched economic prosperity and military security. But now Uzziah was dead, and not just of old age. He forgot who was really king. In Chronicles 26 of him it notes, he did right in the sight of the Lord. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. His fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to the Lord. And I can imagine Isaiah being pretty let down by this. A man he looked up to, who was family to him, who was faithful to God right up until the very end when he just fell into the pride trap. King Uzziah was no longer depending on God and his grace for his strength, but wanting to depend on himself, which not only led to his death, but to political chaos for all of Isaiah's people. And perhaps Isaiah here was going to the temple to seek comfort from God in his disappointment. But what God provided him was so much more. He saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. This is significant. In the ancient Near East, the length of a king's robe signified his grandeur and the scope of his authority. Commentaries point out that Isaiah doesn't describe God's physical form, but only the train of his robe, which completely floods the temple space. It's a picture of ultimate authority. God was giving Isaiah a vision of the one and true King, directing his eyes to not just see his own earthly reality, but to see God's reality, that he is sovereign and he is the King of Kings and the ruler of the whole earth. Kings and heroes come and go, but God is who we are to put our faith in, our confidence and our stability in. He then sees what it means to be of service to the one true King by being shown the seraphim. Okay, these guys are pretty wild. The Hebrew word means to burn. And their posture here is really significant when it describes the two wings. So the two wings over their faces show reverence. Their two wings covering their feet show humility. And their two wings to fly show their service to God, the doing of his will. I love that. What a beautiful picture of worship. And that anything we do for God is to flow out of that place of adoration and humility, not just frantic activity. And they declare the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. You know, commentators note that holiness is the only divine attribute repeated three times in Scripture. And this repetition is for emphasis. So if a word's repeated twice, it's very much that thing. If it's three times, it's the ultimate. It's the supreme. So he is supremely holy, completely set apart. And it's this fresh awareness of God's holiness and power that shatters Isaiah's self-sufficiency. He is undone. Woe to me, he says, which can be translated, disaster is upon me. Almost sounds Shakespearean, doesn't it? We're all my theatre people. Woe to me. But when he's faced with such holiness, he is so aware of his unrighteousness, his sin, and he genuinely believes he's going to die. And can I say, this is an appropriate response. Remember, this is before we see the fullness of God's grace in Jesus. You know, and when I think of the fear of the Lord, I wrestle with that word fear because it sounds so negative, and so I change it to reverence. But reverence doesn't always cut it. This is more than just reverence that Isaiah is experiencing. It's a holy fear, not because God is scary or bad, but because he is so very great. And it's holy because of what happens next. The seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. God doesn't just leave him in that place. He comes near through these burning ones to touch his lips and offers atonement for his sins. And what we now know of God's plan in sending Jesus, this is just a taste of the kind of forgiveness and freedom and nearness that we have through Jesus. But even this taste of God's grace completely changes Isaiah forever. It sets him on his course and his purpose. Dane Ortlund writes, "We don't feel the weight of our sin because of our sin. We can see this only as we see the beauty and holiness of God." This captures Isaiah's experience beautifully, doesn't it? He's so aware of his sin because he has had a revelation and a vision of God's holiness, and that leads him to confess and receive God's cleansing. Dane later quotes Romans 5, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, and writes, when we feel as if our thoughts, words, and deeds are diminishing God's grace towards us, those sins and failures are in fact causing it to surge forward all the more. Though God is incompatible with sin, he is so committed and drawn by love towards us. You know, I remember a time when I was in my late teens, not that long ago, but I was making a series of bad choices, and my parents were pastors, so I was sitting physically in church every week, but my heart just wasn't in it. And, you know, I wanted independence, I wanted to find my own way, but I found myself pretty miserable. And so naturally, I was reflecting on this on the floor of a train station, as you do. And I just remember this person. I can't tell you what they look like. I just remember the words that they said. They just approached me, a random stranger. And they just came down to my level and they just said, "Jesus really loves you, you know." And then just disappeared. At least that's what I remember. And I just was embarrassed and nodded, but inside I was undone. Because there's just something so incredibly powerful when you are at your worst and a holy, perfect God draws near to love you. It's amazing. And his grace doesn't just leave us there. It pulls us out of our aimlessness and into divine purpose. It moves us from a posture of stubborn willfulness and self-dependence to a posture of willingness and dependence on him. God draws close to Isaiah with an act of atonement, and that encounter transforms him. And he willingly volunteers for whatever God needs. Here am I, send me. Doesn't even know the assignment yet. When he does, it's pretty full on. But that willingness. And we need these encounters, don't we? We need these encounters in his presence. And it doesn't matter how far along we are in this discipleship journey, because we so easily get distracted with our earthly reality, with the things in this world that keep us busy and discouraged and focused on ourselves. And if we're not careful, they can cause our inner fire to smoke out and we can lose sight of our purpose. Do we need a fresh encounter with his holiness? As well as encounter, his spirit also uses people, the close and wider community, to help us in that self-awareness and speak truth. Don't you love it? You know, back when Aaron and Kristen shared this year's vision to us as a staff and shared this passage in 2 Timothy, verse 5 immediately jumped out to me, where Paul reminds Timothy of his sincere faith, which first lived in his grandmother Lewis and your mother Eunice. Why does he mention them? You know, Paul knows what Timothy is up against here and all the circumstances that he's facing, but he also knows his history. He reminds him of his spiritual legacy, his faith builders, his truth tellers, his family, including Paul himself. He regards Timothy as a son. My dear son, he uses this beautiful family language in his letters to him. And he's saying, these are the conduits of God's love and grace. These are the voices to listen to, not the opinions of a world that don't know you, and certainly not the voice of your own insecurities, which can be deafening at times. I get it. These women of God taught him the scriptures. They taught him about Jesus. Their sincere faith marked and helped form his. That's the part we get to play in this, and it's powerful. And that's why we need each other. We need the family of God. Tish Harrison Warren writes, "If hope is to grow in us, it will be sown and nourished together in community with other people, particularly when we are tired. We cannot take up hope on our own. We learn to hope through the beauty and frailty of a local congregation, a community of real people right around us who doubt and believe, who delight us or annoy us, who can pray for us and wrestle with questions right along with us. This requires us to show up not just physically, but honestly. Who delight us and annoy us." Don't you love that? Real people, that's you and me. We can't be weak and willing in our discipleship to Jesus on our own. He works through the weakness and the willingness of a community. And we know that saying, you know, it takes a village to raise a child. Also takes a village to raise a disciple, hey? You know, my train encounter was not an isolated event. Like Timothy, I had family and church community, leaders and friends who held a faith greater than mine. They checked in on me, stuck by me despite myself, challenged and prayed for me. If not for those faith builders in my life, I likely would have scoffed and rolled my eyes at that random stranger at the train station. But I really believe because of their prayers, my heart was more open, and it was a turning point in my journey back to God. Just gathering. And when I've read over this so many times to make sure this didn't happen. Anyway, when years later, when I lost my parents in a sudden accident at a time of loss and confusion, God prompted me to walk to this very church when it was across the road. I was on the verge of being homeless. It was months later and I living in a difficult situation. And I was completely at a loss of what to do. But he brought me here, where I met and made lifelong friends and a husband. Gosh. Yeah. You know, when I lost my family's support, he provided family. How good. And I know this isn't just my story, but I am standing here today because of his grace. I know many of you have stories like this, where you have encountered his grace through community, and it's beautiful, both in the delightful and the annoying. You know, I remember Russell once explaining that Paul always starts his letters with grace and follows it with peace. And I'm not going to butcher what he shared because he knows so much about Paul. But I really, it just was something that I remembered, and that order is intentional. And if we can grasp even just a glimpse of the grace that we have in Christ, peace naturally follows. Isn't that amazing? Peace does not naturally follow striving. It only follows grace. Paul knew this firsthand. He came from a life of legalistic striving, but Jesus met him on the Damascus Road at the absolute height of his sin, on his way to do more damage. And that encounter with grace marked Paul for the rest of his life, giving him a peace that defied his circumstances. In prison, writing letters of encouragement. That's amazing, and that's peace. I don't know if some of you saw the recent interview with Christian apologist and mathematician John Lennox. Anyone seen that? Oh my goodness, it's amazing. I love John Lennox. But Stephen Bartlett, who was an agnostic, was interviewing him. And at the end of this 90-minute interview, he just gives him this feedback. And he says, "One of the most compelling arguments for God that you've presented is not actually anything you've written in your books or said. It is actually you. You have a certain peace and contentment that I rarely see in the people I interview, but I almost always see in the Christians I meet." What a testimony. And what an encouragement for those of us who may be, like Timothy, timid, lacking in courage or confidence, maybe even comparing ourselves to others. Maybe Timothy felt like, I can't be like Paul. We can't all be John Lennox's either, but we don't need to be. We just need to remind ourselves of the grace we have in Jesus, and all that other nonsense just disappears, and supernatural peace naturally follows. And that, in this hectic world that we find ourselves in, speaks volumes. Do we need a fresh revelation of his grace this morning? Maybe, like Timothy, you're just completely worn out and feeling beaten in your insecurities and fears, and the thought of fanning into flame feels like an exhausting prospect. Or maybe, like Isaiah, you feel like these earthly structures are just crumbling around you. You know, at the beginning of this series, the end of April, during a time in worship, I had this picture. It was this tall, ancient stone tower of some kind, a structure built for offerings is the feeling I got. And it was covered in thick smoke spilling over the sides. There was no visible fire, just this smoke like a waterfall coming over the sides. And I felt the Lord say, I am breathing on these warm coals. I am the one who fans the gift into flame by my Spirit. I am the one to rebuild and reignite your faith. And what struck me was that the smoke was proof there had once been a fire. It didn't need to be completely rebuilt. It just needed oxygen strong enough to turn those coals into a flame. His Spirit is that oxygen. No other power can do it. That stone tower looked old, neglected even, but it was not out of reach of the Holy Spirit. Nothing is too far gone. It may have been left unattended for a while, but it wasn't out. Are there areas in our faith where the coals are nearly burnt out? Do we need him to breathe on us? You know, Timothy was in a dark place. He was discouraged, overwhelmed by his circumstances and losing confidence. But God wasn't canceling him, and neither was Paul. His fire wasn't out. He just needed a reminder of what he carried, that he carried the Holy Spirit, the same God who revealed his complete authority and holiness and power to Isaiah was in Timothy, and it's in us. We can do hard things. We can step into our calling and our purpose, whether that looks like raising your children, whether that looks like being a truth teller or a good friend, or approaching a random stranger in a train station, or speaking in front of all of you. We can do it, not because we're strong. It's because we're weak, but willing. Because the King of Kings has drawn near in his extraordinary grace and gifted us with his Holy Spirit. So I just want to give some time now for him. I'm just going to ask the worship team to come back up and just sing one song. Because I don't know about you, but I often encounter him in worship. If that word resonated with you or just stirred something in you and you just feel like you want to respond, I invite you to come up the front or just hold out your hands where you are. But we're going to give this space for this. We'll have our prayer team come up as well. So if you want prayer, they're here. But if you just want to come and worship as your response, then that's awesome. Let's be real this morning. Let's offer up an offering of honest hearts. And as we worship, ask him to draw near because he wants to draw near to us. He is holy and he is trustworthy. Amen. Thank you for joining us. We hope you were blessed. To find out what's happening in the life of our community, you can visit dayspring.com.au or connect with us on Facebook or Instagram.